I would ask you now to open your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word. Father, it is so good to be together with your people once more. I ask you, Lord, to help me today to handle your Word, but most of all, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in the glory of your Son to us through the pages of your written Word. Father, bless this time and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were looking at Abram, and we were seeing him through the eyes of, well, reality. That Abram was a fallen, sinful man, and even cowardly at times, and we saw that take place last week in chapter 12. And I was talking with Brother Nate Penland yesterday, and he and I still continue to talk to one another on the phone. It's always good to touch base with him. And he and I were both saying that one of the things that speaks of the truthfulness of Scripture is how it portrays us. That we see ourselves as we really are. If you or I were to write our autobiography, we would leave out certain parts, wouldn't we? We wouldn't talk about, you know, that time back in 1993 or whatever. We leave those parts, well, away, but not in Scripture. We have people portrayed as they really are, as fallen sinners and yet redeemed ones. And we know that Abraham was a great man of faith, but there were times when his faith was weak. And we saw that last week. And so we see him in chapter 13 returning from Egypt, basically booted out of the country. They stamped persona non grata on his passport and he wasn't allowed to return. I have thought about, after all that happened there, that was probably a long trip across the desert. I'm just thinking that might have been a difficult time. But he comes back to the land of Canaan. And I pointed out last week that he comes back to where he had begun in the land. In verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so he returned back to where he had veered off course. Good advice for us in our own lives. And so then we come to another one of these views into what life is really like. How life really takes place. It says, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. To get an idea of this, if you look a little further on, and we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come, of how Abram had to go and rescue Lot later. We're not going to get into that passage today, but we see that it says that Abram took over 300 men from his household to go to rescue Lot, which means that Abram's holdings alone required a crew of hundreds to take care of. You're talking at least 1,000 people involved. If there were 300 men, obviously there were women and children as well. And so think of moving a whole town of 1,000 people with you wherever you went. You'd be more careful about inviting them over for dinner, wouldn't you? That might be a little overwhelming. But if you read about the history of Western Colorado, you'll find out that part of what took place in the early days here were battles between cattle ranchers and sheep ranchers. And the sheep men would come in with their herds and their flocks of sheep, and it would just clean off the pasture. And then the cattle rancher would be angry and bad things happen. There's a place just up the valley from here where a sheep herder and his whole flock of sheep were murdered many years ago, pushed off of a cliff. And so that's what happens. Their livelihood depends on it, and they begin fighting among themselves. And so as they are doing this, it says the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. If you have that many people, imagine how much livestock it takes just to feed them and care for them. And so it just kept growing. It says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then there's this interesting statement. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Everything you do is watched by the lost people around you. Don't think that you're operating in a vacuum. That's one of the great tragedies of battles in churches. The world looking on from the outside sees all of that taking place. I heard a statement years ago about fights in churches, that in fights in churches, the devil maintains strict neutrality and supplies ammunition to both sides. If you've ever lived through a church fight, a church battle, you see that take place. Foolish and crazy things begin to happen. But we see here the Canaanites are now coming into the land. Remember last week I was explaining some of the geography of that. There were already people living in the land prior to the Canaanites settling there. Some of them continue to appear in the Bible stories further on. Remember Goliath of Gath. He was not one of the Canaanite bloodline. He truly wasn't a Philistine either, although that's where his family was living. They predated both of those invasions. That piece of territory has been conquered and reconquered and reconquered throughout all of history. And so there were other people living in the land, including, like, for instance, the Perizzites, and we see the Canaanites. And they had come into the land not that long ahead of Abraham. And they were dwelling in the land. So you have all of the tension going on of these various people living there. And imagine you living here in Grand Junction, and suddenly someone comes along with flocks and herds, and they're eating your lawn, and they're taking everything out of your orchard, and it's devouring the whole land. Would you be happy? That's a bit of what you see going on here. And so something had to give, as we would say. And then we see Abram do something that is contrary to human nature. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Now we know that Abram and Lot were not truly brothers in the sense of being born from the same mother and father. Lot was actually Abram's nephew, but he's using that term in that generic sense of we're related. We are of the same family. We should not be having strife. And so Abram makes an offer. He says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I'll go to the left. As the elder relative here, as the one who was really in control, he had a perfect right to say, Lot, you know what? You're causing trouble here. Go away. Take your guys and go somewhere else. But he doesn't. He gives the choice to Lot. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I'll go to the left. And here we see, remember last week I talked about that negative example that we see of Abram and his behavior in Egypt. Here we see another negative example of how not to behave and what our Lord is not like. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. And thus they separated from each other. And so we see Lot seeing only of what is now. What is available to me now? Do we ever make decisions that way? What looks good at the moment? Of course we do. How many decisions have I made in my life that were based strictly on what was convenient at the moment? It looked good, so I grabbed it, whatever it was. Lot could honestly say, well, he gave me the choice. And so he chose the very best. We used to have a rule in our household if kids were struggling over who got the last piece of pie or the last piece of cake. We had a good statement for that. One divides, the other decides. It's amazing how careful they are to divide that exactly perfectly. But we see here Lot taking that in contrast to his attitude. Let us look at that passage that we used as our call to worship in Philippians chapter 2. We will compare now that behavior. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul lays before us the example of Christ. How did Christ behave? A few years ago, it was very popular to have little bracelets that were WWJD. What would Jesus do? And usually, the ideas that people got came out of their own head and not the Word of God. How they felt about something. Better would be, what would Jesus say? What has He already spoken to us? And so we see here Christ and His example. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is a complete different worldview than Lot had. He was only interested in what he could get at the moment and what looked best at that time. And we see that in Christ, it is a complete mind change. That now we are seeking what is best for others. That we are seeking unity in spirit. And this does not mean some sort of mindless robots that all repeat the same thing. But they have the same heart and the same desire, the same goal in mind. If Christ is real, if we are to be encouraged in Him, if we are to have fellowship of the Spirit, well then, it should show in our lives. One of the things that I have been so shocked by, even this past week, by men and women, especially men in ministry, who proclaim that they believe in sovereign grace, they preach the doctrines of grace, and yet they're mean, they're harsh, they're unloving. What is wrong with us? How does that happen that people who claim to be of Christ don't live for Him? Well, part of the problem is that, well, kind of keep your thumb there in Philippians, but let's refer back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul here contrasts flesh and spirit. I've been reading a very good book by John Owen on this very passage. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so he's contrasting that walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit, that idea of setting the mind on the flesh or setting the mind on the Spirit. And he goes into great detail of what these words mean. It does not mean merely a notion, but rather an understanding that impacts behavior. And that's the problem even today. You can be in a church that has right doctrine. Man, maybe they've got the best statement of faith there is. They've got it all lined up just right. And they've figured out exactly how to defend that. And maybe they've gone through Gadsby's catechism like we're going through. And they've embraced those truths. And they've got that all right. And yet it can be only notions. It's just theory. It's just, well, yeah, that's what I believe. But it has no real impact on the way they live. We are surrounded by churches that are filled with people that claim to believe one thing and behave just like the world around them. Why is that? Well, their beliefs are merely notions. Their mind is not truly set on the Spirit of God. How often is that true? We see it constantly. Let's return back now to Philippians chapter 2 as we look at what Christ is like. Because Paul tells us in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Oh, would that our churches behaved that way. Maybe you've heard folks say, "It's too much. That's the last straw. They didn't respect me." I've shared with you about being in a church business meeting years ago, not here, where the music department, you can tell it's not here because we don't have a music department. But the folks from the music department were very angry with their pastor and wanted to vote to have him removed because he had contacted the music department and asked for some specific hymns to be sung a certain Sunday because they fit with what he was preaching that Sunday, and they were offended because it offended their artistic expression. And I quote, "What's wrong there?" Well, they hadn't read this verse. They certainly had not taken it to heart. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others." Here we see that contrast between Abram and Lot. Abram says what? "You pick. I don't care where you go. We've got to separate. We're too big. There's no room here. But you pick. I'm not going to. You do it." That's the person who's not looking for his own personal interests. It's a man who is trusting that God will provide for him. He'd learned a hard, hard lesson back there in Egypt, hadn't he? He had gone to Egypt to escape persecution, or actually suffering of the famine that was on, and now he has to come back and rely on God alone. And he is. And where does that come from? Is this just, well, that just Abram was a nice person? He was just friendlier than Lot? No, God is doing a work in Abram, and you see it taking place. We find out later that apparently God did a work in Lot as well, because Peter refers to him as righteous Lot. I don't think that at this point Lot was walking with God in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't appear that way. So Paul says, have this attitude, this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Sometime when you're feeling just down and people have mistreated you and they've insulted you and they just really haven't respected you. I experienced that this week. I got a nasty gram from a fellow minister that ought to know better. How do we respond? Well, I thought of a few choice things to say. You know how that is. There's a word in French for that. It's called esprit d'escalier. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It means the spirit of the staircase. And what it means is those things you think of on the way up to your bedroom that you wish you'd said. You ever do that? You lay in bed and think, oh, if I'd only told him this. That's not how it works, is it? Have you ever had that opportunity to really tell somebody off? Have you ever had? I have had that opportunity. I had that. I was able to give them the whole load. And you know what? They didn't slap themselves on the forehead and say, oh, if you'd only told me that, I would have behaved a bit differently. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Watch out for those moments. That is not how our Lord behaved. How did our Lord behave? He is our standard. How could Abram behave the way he was? God was doing a work in Abram. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is our Lord. There was nothing about you that required God to save you. There was not some really nice part of you that He wanted to rescue. God was not lonely and just needed a friend. And that's why He saved you. None of us deserve salvation. That we have to begin there to understand that salvation is not something that God is forced to give or should have given to everyone or any of that kind of thinking. Anyone being saved is a flat-out miracle of God. It's a flat-out miracle. And it is His grace and His mercy alone that saves lost men. But the way that happened took place in the eternal councils of the Trinity, what we refer to as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace took place not here, but in heaven itself. That's where it began, in the Trinity. In something so mysterious that we can't even wrap our mind around, something that is outside of time. You and I are driven by time, aren't we? We all had to get up this morning at a certain time in order to get, well, you know, cleaned up and dressed and put together and here by a certain hour so that we could be here. We're driven by time. Everything that you experience comes at you like a freight train, moment by moment. And you can't recall what just happened or prevent what's coming. You don't know what's happening. Within 5 minutes, our entire world can be completely changed, can't it? Ask the folks from 9/11. In a heartbeat, in a moment, their lives changed. Many of them died in a moment. We don't have any control over that. And yet in the eternal council of the Trinity, God decided, we say, using past tense is even, we are bringing the whole idea down to a level that we can understand because it's outside of time. We don't understand it. But God the Father chose to save a people for Himself. He decided that He would create a world in which men would fall and He would demonstrate His grace and His wrath in that world. And God the Son takes upon Himself the role of the Savior and brings humanity up into the Godhead in what we call hypostatic union, which I can't even wrap my mind around how one member of the Trinity with two natures, human and God, it's just a great mystery, but He does that. And we are seeing a tiny glimpse here. The Holy Spirit, of course, doing the regenerating work in the life of the believer and sanctifying that believer on the basis of the shed blood of Christ that God has provided. It's just more than you can wrap your mind around. But we see here that He existed in the form of God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So He comes and lives this perfect life. He lives a sinless life, and therefore He did not need to die. Why do men die? Sin. We die because of sin. We die because of Adam's sin, and we die because of our own. It permeates us. But Christ never sinned. Therefore, why did he die? Because he took the death of others upon himself. He took the wrath of God upon himself. What kind of God is this? The real one. The real one. Became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So sometime when you're feeling just really mistreated and disrespected, think of Christ. Hebrews tells us, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of sweating blood. Just put that in perspective. And then you come to this wonderful verse. Therefore, God highly exalted him. You know, your JW friends jump on this verse and say, see, he's merely exalted. And they ignore the first eight verses of the chapter. Yes, God exalted him in his humanity, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's interesting today that it has become politically incorrect to pray in public in the name of Jesus. Ooh, they have a fit over that. They don't care if you pray to Buddha or Allah or any other false god. But you mention the name of Jesus and people get mad. Why? Because men hate God. They love the gods that they've invented. They don't like the real one. And so we see Jesus exalted. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I say the sooner the better. What a day that will be. But when we look at our Savior and what He did and how He behaved, He came as a servant. He came not demanding His rights. He came not demanding that people respect Him. We see Him there. Look at John as we are even thinking about such things. John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Did Jesus know who he was? Yes. He's perfectly aware. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is just shocking. How dare he upset the whole apple cart of their little Passover Seder? They had their traditions. He was supposed to dip his fingers in the water. And he takes the bowl and he washes their feet with it. Because he's teaching them a lesson. These are men, you find out in the book of Luke, that they had come to the dinner arguing over who was more important than the next. Incredible. Once again, we see men behaving as human beings really do. And he comes and he washes their feet. And he says to them, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." They didn't even understand what he was doing. If you jump down to verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Is he merely saying that we need to have a ceremony of foot washing? Well, it probably wouldn't hurt us, and there are actually churches that do that. But he is giving an example of a heart condition, of viewing others as more important. That is, you look around at churches, what's wrong in churches? This. There's no servant's heart. And why is that? Because all of the things they believe are merely notions. Yep, I believe that. Yep, I believe that. On the same level as the person who says, "Yep, I believe the Broncos are going to the Super Bowl this year." It's that level of commitment and understanding that we see. That level of love and care that the day after the Super Bowl, when whoever's team is defeated, they just go on with life. Now, I hear of people who do really crazy things, but the vast majority of people, it's just another game, and they're on to the next whatever. When we think about Christ, what does he mean to you? What does that mean? Well, for Abram, it began to have an effect on his life, to where he could confidently give his selfish nephew the choice. Don't you think Abram already knew which way Lot was going to choose? Let's go back there and look at that. I was reading something very interesting this week. I didn't realize. When we get ourselves oriented, oh, please, I hope you don't use the word orientated. That's one of those that just makes my back come up. The word is oriented. When we want to get ourselves oriented with where we are, if you look at a map, what's always on top? North. How do we think of direction, therefore? North. If we're going to get oriented with where we want to be, we think north. So if I face north, then west is on my left, and east is on my right, and south is behind me, and so on. That's not how the Middle Eastern person thinks. Here's one of these insights into culture. What's the most dominant thing there? The sun. And so, with the morning sun, to get oriented, what do? Well, they look to the orient. That's why we say that word. It means east. And they look to the east, where the rising sun is. Left is north, right is south. Interesting, no? I didn't realize that until I was studying for this. So, Abram tells Lot, "Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me to the left, I'll go to the right, to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and which way did he look? East. It was the natural way for him to look. I'd never noticed that before. And he sees the whole valley of the Jordan. Even to this day, the most lush part of what we refer to as Israel and Jordan today, down there along the Jordan River. Why? Well, there's water. Why is it green here in Grand Junction and not in the Book Cliffs? There's water here. And so he looks there and he sees the valley of the Jordan. Here's a man who has been driven by merely his own fleshly desires. Is it wrong to choose better land? If you had a choice, would you take the land that's more fertile or less? Well, you're just plain dumb if you take the less fertile, correct? He's just making a pragmatic decision. He looks at what's there and he takes it. How can Abram do this? Because God has promised him something already. Go back to chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God has already promised to him that he would care for him. And then you see in chapter 13, that he was calling on the name of the Lord. And so he gives Lot the choice. And Lot chooses the valley. Verse 12, what an insight here. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. He dwelt. Me and one of my big complaints about the New American Standard, and no, I don't think that it's the only translation, and there are times when I get really frustrated. If it says literally in the margin, just insert that. 90% of the time or more, it's better than what they put in. I don't know why they did that. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. It's interesting. Years ago, I served my internship in missions with the Ojibwe people in northern Minnesota. American Indians are a different kind of person. They think differently than you and I do. I mean, way differently. But if you ask an American Indian, and I think this covers not just the Ojibwe people, but others. If you ask them, "Where do you live?" You folks, if I ask you, "Where do you live?" you would probably give me your address, right? "Well, I live at 2822 Texas Avenue," or whatever. If you ask an American Indian that, they will say, "I am staying over here at this house." Because an Indian lives wherever he is. He's always living. Whether he's at that place or that place, he's always living. They don't think the way you and I think. It's kind of a less connected view of where you're at. Can be frustrating to a white man. And hence a lot of the battles between the two peoples over time. "I'm staying over here." He may stay there for 40 years, but he's still just staying there. That's Abram. A person who lives in a tent has no root. They're not stuck there. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Be careful where you pitch your tent. I learned that in Boy Scouts. My brother and I were way into Boy Scouts. We camped out a lot. But you learn to pick better where you put your tent. You know, you don't camp down in the stream bed. And various other such situations. But here we see him moving his tents as far as Sodom. Isn't it interesting in our lives when we begin to make pragmatic, fleshly decisions, very quickly we move closer and closer to worldly living? What is it that you are allowing in your life today? Where are you pitching your tent? Where are you dwelling? Because we're warned in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now they were not Canaanite peoples. They were bad, wicked people. It's interesting that even to this day, that word Sodom has made its way into our language as well. That notorious for bad behavior. And so we see these two different views. That mindset on the flesh is death, according to Romans. And the mindset on the spirit is life. And now we see Lot in a very compromised situation, and we will see that deteriorate as the chapters progress. Oh, but look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. North and south and east and west. Isn't this interesting that the Lord says to Abram after Lot had separated from him, you know what? Sometimes, if you're wondering why I can't seem to figure out what's God doing with me in my life? What direction am I going? It may be that there are some peripheral things in your life that you need to lay aside. And God will lead when you do that. It can happen that way. Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated, now lift up your eyes. God had told him, I'm going to give you a land. He's wandering about in it. He's pitched his tent. He's living there. And he says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Do you think he's referring to only to what we refer to today as the land of Israel? And not according to Scripture. Did you know that? Look at Romans 4. You may have missed this. What exactly is God promising him here? In Romans 4:13, It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, his point here is he's contrasting law and faith, but he makes this mention that Abram was to be heir of the world. Well, if you stand up and you look around and you look east and you look west and you look south and you look north and you look at all these different directions and God says, I'm going to give this to you. Well, how far? Do you understand that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, and that does not mean Jews. That means all of the same faith as Abraham, according to Romans and Galatians, that we will inherit that new heaven and that new earth where we will live with him forever. That's what it was really about all along. Look at Hebrews. This is so interesting to look at what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham. It says in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Was Abraham merely looking to stake his claim on some dirt in Israel? Heavens, no! He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He understood that in the short term, it meant living in a certain place, but in the long term, it meant being in the presence of God forever. We look further down in verse 13. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why could Abram so cavalierly let Lot choose? Abram knew better. And he knew that the blessing of God was greater even than having some territory to call his own. He was promised heaven itself. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ, the great seed of Abraham, all in him inherit with him. Isn't that great? We have a great God. And so we see there in Genesis 13, Abram acting out before Lot what Christ would someday do for his people. Becoming a servant and winning heaven by means of it. That is what we see of Christ. And so you return back to Genesis 13. He says, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Unless you not remember this part. In Revelation 21, verse 9, says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The real one. That great city that Abraham was looking for, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three on the north. Notice which one's listed first. East, north, south, and on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wow. Wow. If you jump down to the end of that chapter, it says in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, after learning about Abram and Lot and learning about the example of our Savior, the last question is your name written there? You don't get to write that name. He does. In the miracle of grace, has He shown you who you really are and your need of a Savior? Has that ever truly been a reality in your life? Or is it merely a notion? Are you born of the Spirit of God? Oh, that you would cry out to Him, because those whose names are written there do cry out to Him. That's how that works. Everyone who comes receives. Everyone who knocks, He opens. Let's pray. Lord, take Your word today. Bless Your people with it. Thank You, Lord, for the example of Abram, but better still, Your example as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.